his best in tempting us or attempting to get us to look his way? Jim.
On the news last night, I was sitting there by myself watching it, waiting for the others to come home. And they were picking out people to interview. This particular softball team had just won a very important game. And I saw the media person looking over the team. And he picked out the cutest girl deliberately to interview.
Okay. Good example. Good example. Any others? Here, Marvin over here.
What was this one that I saw the other day of some team that appeared in the nude and thought they would get in the magazine? And is that what you were talking about yesterday, Jim? And then the news media ran their picture. They didn't get in the magazine, but because they refused to appear completely naked, they covered themselves somewhat, like Adam and Eve with a fig leaf. Okay. And I thought, well, they're just pornography, or just next door to it, anyway.
Good point. Good point. Any others?
Right here.
How did Jim know she was the cutest girl?
Okay.
It reminds me of one of our members died years ago, though. He was always talking on sin and everything, and he said the shorts were getting so short he could hardly stand to look anymore.
Sure. Uh-huh. Go ahead, Rob.
Well, I don't know if that's... I imagine these beer commercials are advertised here, but there's one that basically tells you, why worry about this, why worry about that, come and buy our beer.
Okay.
As a advertisement, as this will cure your problems.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it something that when you're looking at someone that's supposed to be physically fit in athletics and the ultimate in perfection with respect to our bodies, and then it's advertised by the kind of thing that tears them apart? That's sad. But those are good examples of the way Satan works. Any others? Tom?
Not having been here yesterday, I don't know what all was discussed. But right now, there is a program, I think it's NYPD, New York Police Department, that is scheduled to be aired on ABC beginning this fall. And I've been receiving some literature regarding it, requesting the people petition ABC and the sponsors of the program to discourage it because of some of the things that reportedly are to be in that showing. Just one thing that I would bring that I recall having read was that one particular role in it, it was, all right, here it is right here. One of the particular roles was that a lady who was to play a certain part could not object to appearing nude. So that gives you some idea as to what the program is going to be like.
Okay.
Anybody wanted to put it on a copy machine and mail them in themselves with their own signatures and stuff, they're more than welcome.
There's a comment back here.
There are some of those papers already ran off downstairs, so you can pick them up and sign them if you'd like.
Okay. All right. Another Bible example of someone who spent too much time looking is David and Bathsheba. You remember? I think someone mentioned that already earlier in the week. But that particular small amount of time that David looked too long. I think Bathsheba was at fault here. I think she had an awareness of what was going on too. But it involved adultery, and it involved bribery, it involved murder, it involved deceit. There's an example of how far things can go when sin begins. Where is the stopping place? Any other thoughts that anyone might have? What does Satan look like? This was brought to my attention, and it's something we should discuss, should be brought up, brought to my attention after yesterday's session. What does he look like? Marvin.
I don't think we can know what he looks like, because he can appear as an angel of light or he can appear as a devil.
All right. Well, even as an angel of light, he still is the devil, isn't he? The point that to be made here is that he looks attractive. It's designed in such a way that he wants us to be attracted to him. He's going to look the way that will attract us. It's not going to be repulsive at all. It is in an attractive way. I was talking to a fellow that worked with the fire department out our way here a few years back, and he was talking about a campaign to put a happy face and a smiling face on medicine and poison things for children, rather than a skull and crossbones, because the skull and crossbones was a repulsive type thing that probably wasn't going to accomplish the message they wanted the children to get, but the little happy face or smiling face would get the job done. And the object was to encourage the children to not imbibe in whatever the poisonous material was. Satan works that way too. He will transform himself into whatever shape it takes, whatever kind of thing it takes, to appeal to us in the most attractive way. And we need to be prepared for that, even to the point that he will present himself as an angel of light. He's not an ugly old character with horns and a wart on his nose and a tail and pitchfork and that sort of thing. That's only what he becomes after he knows he's already got you. And then he's not nearly as pretty as he originally was. Any other thoughts? Okay.
He can come just about in any form.
Right. And at any time. At any time. Okay. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. We didn't finish that chapter up, and we want to pursue that for a while here yet. I don't know if we'll finish it up today or not, but we'll get along the way on it. We had discussed down through verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd encourage you all to open your Bibles to that scripture. If there are any comments that anyone wishes to make or any questions that anyone might have on those first 11 verses, let's bring that up now. Otherwise, we're going to go ahead further into the chapter. All right, let's take then verses 12 and 13 particularly next. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. We have discussed some already about this submission to authority. There's more probably that should be said on it. One of the biggest problems that we as humans seem to have is to submit ourselves. We don't like to be submissive. This was the problem that Satan had in the very beginning. He did not want to be submissive to God, and he still doesn't want to be submissive to God. We have more problems with submission than we want to admit sometimes today ourselves, but we need to recognize, as Paul is saying here, and he's writing to the Thessalonian brethren, that recognize those who labor among you and are over you. That means to be in submission. And to recognize authority, to recognize it as authority from God. Any thoughts, comments, particularly that anyone might want to make on that point? Tom.
I think this is a problem more in our society than in some of the other societies of the world, Brother Lee, partially because of the freedom and the liberty that we enjoy in our society. Some nations, by civil practice, are brought down into submission so much that they are accustomed to being submissive. But in our country, we emphasize freedom, and because of that, people in our society have more trouble being submissive than some of the other countries.
All right. That's probably true. I find this to be a problem in churches, in congregations. I find it particularly to be a problem in congregations that practice the one-man system. There is not much in the way of submission taught among these congregations. Yes, there may be some submission to the preacher in a slight sort of a way, and there may be some of those men who are able to dominate the group more than others so far as submission is concerned. But there's a looseness there. There's a looseness, particularly when it comes to local membership. And sometimes people get really upset when they believe that that they have responsibilities and they don't want to be held to responsibilities within a local congregation. They want to be free to go where they want to go and worship where they want to worship and just do their own thing and not really have any responsibilities at home at all. That's dangerous. It is practiced. I think sometimes in our own groups that we have more of that than we might think we do, and it's not good. He's emphasizing here that there has to be some control, there has to be some government, there has to be some submission involved in every congregation of people. Everybody is in submission to someone. You know, even Paul had his Antioch. Even Paul had his Antioch. When you notice his missionary journeys, and here was a man that was inspired by God. He was one of the apostles, not the original 12, but one of the apostles. And yet when you look at his missionary journeys, he was sent out by, he and Barnabas, sent out by the congregation there at Antioch. And he reported back to that congregation after his missionary journeys. And if he, an inspired man of God, would do something like that, and that example is there, then by all means we should accept that same kind of situation in our own lives. Everyone is in subjection to someone, and the Lord planned it that way, and it's really the only way that efficiently His body can work. There's another point here too. Notice the last phrase at the verse where it says, "Be at peace among yourselves," and it also mentions about esteeming the workers highly in love for their work's sake. Frequently, especially when I'm working with a group of preachers, which we seem to be doing more lately, as preachers from congregations that are practicing the one-man system, as we seem to be dealing with them in the particular problems that they face themselves and they're looking for answers to solve their own problems. Frequently we hear the question raised or the objection made or something along this line that they will say, "We don't really see much difference between your system and ours. You don't call yourself a minister. You may not be at the same place every week, but what we see as we observe what's being done is a regular pattern. We see people going to the same places for a week here or a week there. We see things done in a systemized way. We see where elderships, if you have elderships in congregations, are really not acting as scriptural elderships that you're trying to teach us, but they're making the evangelists the decision makers for them. And we don't really see any difference to speak of between you and us, other than just some differences in terminology and things like that." And this comes up, and we have to deal with that question. And as a congregation, and I hope I'm not being offensive to anyone in evangelistic work here, we need to realize that there are things that are not right, that we do, and we have sometimes created an abuse of the system of what is evangelistic work among ourselves. And any time that we place evangelists superior to an eldership, we're treading on very dangerous ground. The eldership is still the rulers, the shepherds, the guiders of the congregation. An evangelist, in doing the evangelistic work that the New Testament talks about, I believe, is more, and I think I touched on this a little bit Sunday morning, should be considered more in the realm of missionary-type work, out on the front line, out in the field, beating the bushes, if you will, out in the unknown territories, in places where unique problems and situations need to be done. And elders are the ones. elders are the ones who are the shepherds of the flock. And a congregation should not make the evangelist the one who is superior to the elders. Neither should evangelist assume that kind of a position. And that's something that we need to look at carefully. One of the things that it mentions here, where it says, "Be at peace among yourselves," congregations of people hamstring evangelists more often than they realize that they're hamstring. I've had evangelists we've discussed ourselves about how they would like to be able to do the work of an evangelist more, but their hands are tied. They cannot do that work because they're dealing so much with the problems within the congregation. They're dealing so much with the sheep of a flock that may even have an eldership. And it consumes their time to the point that they don't have time to do anything else. And they worry about that because that's really not the job they have to do. We, in our situation, sometimes maybe it's not been the nicest thing to do, but part of the time we've done it just absolutely through necessity. We intentionally leave people alone to solve their own problems. When we're working with a group of people, sometimes we stay away from them intentionally when we know that there's a serious problem that needs to be solved, and we let them solve that problem themselves. We force the issue so that they solve that problem themselves and they can recognize themselves that they do solve it, so that we do not become the gods in the process that they are completely dependent upon, and they gain some confidence themselves in their own problem solving. And congregations need to solve more of their own problems without hamstringing evangelists to make the solutions for them that they can't really solve. A man can't come into your congregation and in a week or in 2 weeks or in a month solve problems that have been there for years. You just simply can't do that. And to expect a human being to do that is impossible. I don't believe the apostles could have done it, even inspired. There are problems that every congregation is going to have, and they need to be solved more within the congregation and with more respect to the eldership in the congregation. Now, there are times, yes, when evangelists do need to be called for certain problems, but I think that far more times the problems can be solved without that being done, and allow the evangelists to do the job that God really intended for them to do. That's one of the things I believe that Paul is talking about here. Any question, any comment on that? I must have thrown a real corker out there. Marvin?
Don't you believe this is why he puts in there the elders which are among you? I think that's vitally important. An elder can't solve it either if he's not on the ball and he doesn't know what's going on and this sort of thing. If he's not among the flock.
Good point.
He's got to be with the sheep to know which one's sick and which one isn't.
That's a good point. Excellent point. Anything else? Jim.
Have you considered the possibility that perhaps an evangelist can't be everything to everyone? What I'm saying is this. We have some evangelists in the New Testament who seem to concentrate their efforts in the areas of conversion. We have others who were assigned, like Titus, to deal with problems in the church, ultimately appointing elders. Then we have a man like Timothy, who, judging from 1st and 2nd Timothy, is being groomed to keep the church doctrinally pure. My point is this, that I think a part of evangelism is exactly this, going out. But I think a significant part of it is working with the church.
Just like all talents and abilities that anyone has within a congregation, they should be used with respect to how they are best applied. And this would apply, yes, I think. But one of the things that we all too often do is put everything in one area. And all that is considered evangelistic work is done in one area. and to the point that it's neglected in in many other areas. And these are places where those who are practicing, like I say, the one-man system, look at us and they say, what's the difference? What's the difference? We really don't see that much difference. And sometimes they're saying that in a selfish way, because I have had these men or some of the men from the groups like that come to me privately away from the group and say, you're right in what you're saying to us about we have those among us that dominate more than they should. But they don't have the commitment to want to say that in front of their peers, I guess. But they do admit that. But they also, you know, an object in motion tends to stay in motion. An object at rest tends to stay at rest. And they if they can pinpoint some things that they can find in us in the way of inconsistencies, they'll do it. But if they point out some of those inconsistencies, at the same time, we should be prepared to handle whatever that might be, and to make as best use of the Lord's time and effort and talent and abilities as we can. Ann.
Could we possibly approach this from a different angle? Perhaps the evangelists and elders who do the teaching need to bring forth lessons to the people, the congregation, their responsibility and their responsibilities in working together in love and respecting the officers of the church and all these things. To me, it's like going to the doctor. You need to get to the bottom of the problem in order to get it solved. And that, to me, would be the way to do it. I don't, whatever you think.
Well, you know, you bring up a good point, and that's why 1 Thessalonians is written here, too. Here was a group of people that were being tempted by false teachers away from the basics of the truth. And Paul here in 1 Thessalonians is saying, these are the basics that you need to get back to. Now, when we see things today, like some of the things that we're talking about here in the meeting, the operation of the Holy Spirit, the way mutual edification works, the problems with denominationalism such as Catholicism and so forth, and very basic type problems, very basic type things that need to be understood. Why do we need to look at subjects like that? Because somewhere along the line, something's come up that says, look, you need to go back and look at this. You need to go back and handle this problem. You need to find out who you are and why you are who you are. We need to find out, okay, we're practicing mutual edification. Why do we do it? What's the reason for it? We have elders. Why do we have elders? What are their responsibilities? We have evangelists. What are their responsibilities and so on? Yes, that does need to be looked at. Jim.
This has to do with 1 Thessalonians. In the expression, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, would that not include defending the elders when they are maligned or spoken against? This would be an obligation of the members of the congregation, because those we love, we defend. Also, esteeming highly in love, I think, indicates that we might serve them in some ways. If they are burdened very heavily with affairs of office, we might go out and mow the yard for them. We might even invite them over for lunch because we know they're harried and need to talk to somebody. This goes into a lot of different areas, and this is something that we need to ponder and think about.
I think that's a good point, Jim. I was standing in the middle of the winter one time in Redmond, Oregon, and there were some problems in the congregation at Redmond that we were trying to deal with, and this was before we had any help out there at all. And there was one particular couple that I wanted to talk to that trip. And I wasn't able to get to them, wasn't able to get over there because of the snow and everything. And it was late in the evening, and I talked to them by phone while I was standing in a phone booth, and it was cold. Let me tell you, it was cold, and we were talking on the phone. And this brother said to me over the phone, he says, we've got problems. He says, you're always dealing with problems. He says, Lee, who do you talk to when you've got problems. There haven't been very many times when anybody's ever made or asked me a question directly that way. Who do you talk to when you've got problems? Now think of an elder this way. The elders in your own congregation. Who do they talk to when they've got problems? When we've got problems, we go to them. Hopefully we go to them and we ask them to help us with the problems. But who helps them with their own problems? Who do they go to? And believe me, they have problems too. And any way that you can help them to let them know you care, I'm sure it would be appreciated. And that's part of what he's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians. And you can guarantee that Satan, you remember when we talked about how Satan would get to the leadership by getting to those first who were in submission? You can guarantee that he is doing right now all he possibly can to create that tension between the sheep and the shepherd. To create those problems so that those in positions of leadership become so perplexed that they give in to the temptation too. That's a part of his workmanship in the way he does things. Any other thoughts on that point? All right, let's go to the next one here. Verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now there's a mouthful in that verse. Anybody want to take any particular part of it? And make a comment or ask a question. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Tom.
The first part of it, warn them that are unruly. The margin on unruly says disorderly. These are the people that will have to be dealt with even more firmly in the next letter, the disorderly, the ones who weren't working at all.
Okay. David.
Which David?
Oh, we got, right here.
Okay. I was just going to raise the question what the original Greek words might be there, because the NIV says warn those who are idle, and the word idle has a completely different connotation than the word unruly.
Okay, it has idle in the NIV in place of unruly?
Right.
Okay. Go ahead.
Idle is the idea from 2 Thessalonians. When Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. And then down in verse 11, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So idle is right. These were brethren who were idle, and that's why they're called disorder. They're out of order. They're not following the rule that Paul set by his example.
Okay.
I know a boy that says as long as he's busy, he's fine. But if he doesn't have something to do, if he has this idle time, he's always in trouble.
Yeah, I know that guy too. Marvin.
Why does the NIV switch to one fault application here when unruly is a much broader term? I wonder if anybody knows it was the original idle.
Let's get Rick first here. Okay. He hasn't had a chance to say anything.
The connecting idea is undisciplined.
Undisciplined? Okay. Mm-hmm. All right.
Yeah. Tom? Disorderly is qualified in the King James too. Working not at all. That's how they were out of line. I think it's a specific thing rather than a general idea.
Notice the end of the verse though. After he's mentioned these things, he says, "Be patient with all of them." Now, how do you do that? He's talked about He's talked about the idle, or he's talked about the unruly, he's talked about the faint-hearted, he's talked about the weak, and then he says, I want you to be patient with every one of them. How far does patience go?
I believe you do this by considering the principle we have in Galatians 6, verse 1. We have to consider very carefully our attitude, because we could also have been tempted. We could be in the same position very easily. And if we always remember that we are also weak, we also make mistakes. It's like the people who stood before Christ when he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. We can't throw stones at people because we ourselves are guilty sometimes of the same things. So patience on our part is a matter of understanding that weakness is a common human failing and not peculiar to this situation or to that person.
All right. Anybody else? Do you believe that we practice enough patience in these areas? Are we patient enough with people, or do we quickly chastise when the moment arises? Back here.
I think the reason why many times we're mum on approaching brethren that may offend us or be scripturally certainly offensive is that we're afraid of coming off as being ready to chastise and holier than thou. And I think that's the real danger and the real fear as to why we don't many times speak out. It's because we're afraid of that.
So it's not a matter of being a patient, but we're just afraid that...
I am.
Okay. Tom.
That could be an indication of how we are affected by our society. And since society is so tolerant of things, we can easily become that way too and think that it's patience when it's maybe going beyond patience into something that's not good.
All right. Okay.
Well, I don't think patience has anything to do with if you see somebody doing something wrong, you should mention to them. Patience is being there, helping them through, and not expecting them to change overnight.
All right. The Corinthian congregation was made up of quite a bunch of strange people, wasn't it? Paul lists a long list of terrible sins, things that are repulsive to all of us. And then he says, of such were some of you. This was the makeup of the congregation. Now, earlier when we were talking in Marvin's class and the idea came up, or the question came up, how many times do you forgive? There are some things that people do that definitely are because of a certain weakness. Sex problems is one. Drinking problems, drug problems could be another, where they do an act, a deed is performed and done because of a basic weakness, a basic something there that needs to be fixed and fixed right. They may be very sorry. I can remember when I was in the finance business. The first place they put me in the finance business was in the collection department. And I'd go out here and talk to all these people who were bad debts and talk to them, and they would give me every story that you could think of. And they would promise me everything. And they would say they were going to do this and they were going to do that. And I'd come back and I'd write it up on that ledger card and show it to my boss. And I'd say, well, sure as the world, they're going to do this. Come time to do it, and it didn't happen. And I had to go back out and talk to them again. And I had a talk with my boss one day, and I says, what's the matter with people? Why do they do things? Why do they tell you that they're going to do this at a certain time, and they're very sincere when they tell you that, and then they break their promise? And he says, they mean to do just what they told you. They really meant to do it. But something happened along the way, something, some kind of circumstance, some kind of situation that exposed a weakness somewhere, and they were not able to keep their promise. Jay.
I think think sometimes we misunderstand being patient with someone to meaning ignore that. Now, sometimes patience does mean that, but not always, and probably most of the time it doesn't. If we're patient with a brother who is weak because they, let's say they miss the meeting of the saints as a result of their weakness, well, we need to be patient with them and not and try to encourage them properly. But if a brother dives into sin such as fornication, we still should be patient with him, but we realize his soul is in danger, and he needs to be aware of the danger of his that his soul is in. And so patience doesn't necessarily mean ignore something.
All right. Anything else on that? Okay, let's go down to the next category here. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. How do you render evil for evil to somebody? Retaliation, revenge. Can you think of any examples in God's Word of individuals who had a right, let's say, so far as the way man thinks, for revenge? Job, did someone say? Joseph. Okay, Joseph is one I was thinking about. He had a right to revenge, didn't he? When his brothers came up there before him and he knew who they were. But did he take that revenge? David and Saul is another example. All right. Back here.
And in both of those cases mentioned thus far, they heaped the proverbial coals on their adversaries' heads, and as a result made their adversaries feel even worse than if they had tried vengeance.
Okay. Do you believe that the devil could use the sin of revenge to accomplish his purpose? Well, he's done it more than once. He does it all the time. All the time. How about the situation in a congregation that says, well, this brother, this sister, I'm not going to recognize them until they do thus and so to me. Have you ever heard that? Or something similar to that? Does that fall into revenge, do you suppose? I think it sure can. And we've got to be careful for those kind of situations. How about Jesus? You think he ever was perplexed with his own apostles? The hours that he would spend with them and all of the things that he would try to teach them, and then they would come up with some of the stupidest ways of doing things? Did he have a right for revenge? Sure he did. But he didn't take that right. We live in a society today that everybody seems to exercise their rights. We want no one to violate our rights. The courts are full of cases of people who have had their rights abused. And it causes us to think too much of our own selfish rights rather than what we should be thinking about. Any other thoughts on that? Marvin. Another tool that the devil uses. And not you, Marvin. I'm talking about revenge.
I'll take my revenge on that. I think we need to recognize that when we take revenge that God has not allowed us to take, that we are joining the company. We're reducing ourselves to the same level as the person on whom we're trying to seek revenge.
All right. What we want to point out in all of this are little tools that Satan uses to get at you and me. These are the way he approaches us, and this is another one of them. Take that revenge. My dad was bitten by a mad dog, his own dog. And he has told me since I was a little boy, he said he knows why they call him a mad dog, or at least that's what they called him in that day. They say rabies, I guess, now. But he said when he was bit by that dog and he had to take all of the shots and everything that go along with being treated for rabies, he said that whenever he got good and mad, like taking revenge on somebody, or whenever he got extremely upset, he got the same taste in his mouth as he did when that dog bit him. And he said, I know why they call him a mad dog. Have you ever got so mad at somebody that you had a taste in your mouth? Watch out. Watch out. You probably got more than you can handle. Revenge. Don't render evil for evil to anyone, but the other side of the picture is do what is good for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always is the next term there. Go ahead, Dan.
Back to the revenge, I think one of the areas that we need to also look at is the way that affects our marriages, because I think that's probably an area I know that I have heard people talk about, not letting something go in a marriage, wanting to get even, hanging on to a hurt, or even a perception about what was going on without ever checking it out with the other person.
Okay.
But basing our behavior simply on what we believed the other person was thinking, and then responding that way, and not having the slightest idea of what was actually going through the other person's mind. I think that's a form of evil for evil.
Okay. Good.
Rather than being honest with each other and saying, I really hurt. This is what happened. Why don't you explain it to me?
Good point. Along with that point also, too many times married couples in congregations use sex as a weapon for revenge. That's just as wrong as any other kind of revenge. And that's why Paul especially talked about it as well. We are not our own. When you become husband or wife, you belong to each other. And you are not your own, and you do not have the right to place yourself superior to your sexual partner. And I know that happens more than we want to think about in congregations, because I've seen what happens myself in discussions with couples that have had that kind of problem. And that is just as wrong as, and the devil can use that as a tool just as effectively as any other one. Go ahead, Tom.
It's a real old saying, but it's especially true here, that two wrongs don't make it right.
Okay. All right. Any other thoughts on that? Rejoice always, then. What can you say about rejoicing always that has anything to do with sin? Well, if you don't rejoice, you certainly must have something wrong. Who is it up here? Tom?
In the Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul reminds us not to be murmurers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, murmur not as they also murmured and were destroyed in the wilderness. If we're rejoicing in the Lord, it's hard for us to be complaining about things.
Good point, good point. Back in the back, there's another one.
Also, as long as we're rejoicing about salvation in Christ, we won't be looking elsewhere for rejoice or gratification.
Okay.
James talks about counting it all joy when you fall into different temptations. If we are rejoicing in our trials, then we won't give in to sin when we're tested there.
This is another way that the devil can get to those who are in submission and thereby get to those who are in positions of authority. You remember how perplexed Moses got with those Jews as they griped and they complained? And even God himself got perplexed with the Jews when they griped and they complained. Murmuring, complaining, being disgusted. Again, that definitely is a tool. When I was, just before I went into the service, I took the Dale Carnegie course. And I don't know if it's the same course now or not. I think probably some of the basics of it are the same. But they issued all of us, when we took the course, a little lapel spring that you put on your shirt collar or wherever. But it had to be very visible. It was just a little spring. And the object of that spring was for people to ask you what you were wearing that crazy thing for. And when they ask you that, you were supposed to tell them, that's supposed to remind me to be enthusiastic. And if you act enthusiastic, you will be enthusiastic. And you act enthusiastic, and you will be enthusiastic. And you go over and over again, and that little spring was supposed to springboard you into that kind of thing, you see? Same kind of an idea. Rejoice. Think of the positive and the good side of things. Rick.
Well, I think the reason why God wants us to rejoice, because all these attitudes that He gives us are attitudes that build growth in the congregation and ourselves. And all the negative attitudes build destruction.
All right.
And tear down.
Jim.
I often rejoice because I was fortunate enough to find the Lord. I also rejoice because I think He knows me. I also rejoice because I live in a world which provides what I need, which is a beautiful place in many ways, where there are many good people, where we have good associations. I think we rejoice because the good things in life are available. Rejoice because we know better.